read. Lord, we're glad for your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for these songs that were written for us to sing that connect us to the heart of Christ. Now, Lord, there's lots here for us to consider. So we pray that you would help us. Help me to preach well and clearly. We pray that your spirit would be at work, applying this deeply to each heart here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 50, the Psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, and God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of God. I'm told by one of our sons that NBA players have two different heights. They're the height that they're listed at, and they have the height that they really are. And they are rarely the same. In a far more serious way, each of us has two theologies. We have two theologies. We have the one that we would confess out loud. We have the one where we would answer all the questions the right way. Maybe you've even learned part of the catechism and you would be able to just give really good theology. You have that theology in your head. Then we have our real theology. We have the reality of what we really believe about God, which isn't just what we say, but what comes out when people watch our life. That's what this song is all about. This song is calling you to the great goal of Christian discipleship, which is to make sure that your theology dies and God's theology wins. Psalm 50, verse 21, has played an important role in my life. I'm going to skip right to the end of the sermon. Don't get too excited. We'll go back to the beginning in a second. But in Psalm 50, verse 21, God says this so simply and has rebuked me so often with it. He said, you thought that I was one like yourself. At the root of our bad theology is this idea. At the root of most of our problems is this idea. That we think God is like us. So, Psalm 50 is here this morning to tell you very simply, God is not like you. He is not like you. He is far more terrifying and gracious than you have ever dared to imagine. Psalm 50 is a courtroom song. It has lots of, it doesn't have direct ties to the Ten Commandments that we read this morning, but it has lots of hints toward the Ten Commandments. And the idea then is that there's a setting for this song that God is calling his people, and he is both the judge and the witness against his people. And so it is a song of rebuke. And the song that should make us uncomfortable this morning, but in the end should give us hope if we really do are willing to accept God as he is. In Psalm 50, God is calling his people to renew their covenant with him, to divest themselves of their human-centered theology and accept the truth about who he really is. And so we'll dive right in at the very beginning with this simple point that God is greater than you think. God is greater than you think. The mighty one, God the Lord. The song begins with a bang. It begins not only with the name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It begins with his titles as well. The mighty one, God. El Shaddai, Elohim, Yahweh. The mighty one, God the Lord. It gives us his names and his titles. Some psalms kind of build like a violin building a concerto and then a symphony, right? But some songs begin with a cymbal crash. And here God comes to confront his people. And he wants them to know who he really is. He is the mighty one. He is God over all the earth. He is their covenant Lord. And then the psalmist immediately says that God speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Not only does God have the name, not only does he have the character of being powerful and supreme in might, he is able and does command the entirety of creation. He is the one who tells all the stars where to go. He's the one who calls the sun up every morning. He's the one who is ordering everything according to his perfect plan from the rise of the sun to its setting. And that simply means all the time, that God has never taken a moment off, that he's always been God, supreme in might over all things. Verse 2 tells us that God is not only greater than we think, but that he is not from here. He's not from here. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. The psalmist makes sure that you know that God is not leaving his tent right next to your tent and going to his place to judge you. No, God is shining forth from Zion, from his holy place, the perfection of beauty. The place where God dwells is a place of light and a place of perfection. God is not from here. Some of you have been in courtrooms. And there's all sorts of interesting things that happen in a courtroom. One of the most interesting things to me is that when the judge rises, there's somebody there that says, "All rise." And everybody does. And it's also clear, visibly clear, who the judge is. As a society, we've chosen to put a robe on our judge so that we would know who he is, so that his place in that courtroom would be visible. And if we stand when a human judge enters the room to pronounce his judgment in this situation, how much more in this courtroom? Not only should we stand, but should we fall? When the living God of all creation enters into the scene and then says, "I'm here," we should respond. We've already seen a little bit this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5 about when God's people were at Mount Sinai and they were gathered there by God's will. They were invited there to receive the law of God, to receive this covenant that he was making with him. And there he was, the mountain was full of smoke, it was full of fire, and that might be what's going on in verse 3. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. This is a hint to several parts of the Old Testament. Not only Mount Sinai, but the mighty tempest harkens back to the flood that Noah suffered through. So wherever God goes in his fullness, he brings fire, he brings earthquake. He does not keep silence, but he is mighty as a tempest all around him. Some of your Bibles in verse 3 might have a slightly different translation. The ESV says, "Our God comes, he does not keep silence." You could also translate it as a prayer or as a wish. May our God come. And if that's the case, if it should be translated as a prayer in verse 3, then something interesting is really happening here. That it may be that in verse 3, we have a picture of Israel appealing to God, of Israel asking God to come and to judge the world. And we do that a lot in our songs, right? A lot of psalms ask God to come, come and deal with the wicked, come, bring your justice and your judgment to this world. And part of our Christian hope is that Jesus is coming back. But there's a twist in Psalm 50. That if verse 3 is a prayer for God to come and to judge the nations, God answers in verse 4. He says, "Okay, he calls the earth, heaven above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people." And then God speaks. And the rest of the psalm is God speaking to his people. We've been trying to learn over the years that the psalms have important conversations in them and that we need to pay attention in each psalm who is speaking and to whom they are speaking. I'm not sure if this is the longest conversation of this sort in the Psalter, but it's one of them. It's at least one of the longest times in the Psalter where God is addressing his people directly. It's not the king instructing us about God, it's God himself speaking to his people. And the first thing he says is, gather my people to me. The people that wanted me to come and judge the earth, I'm going to deal with them first. And Peter, of all people, picked up on this. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, he says, judgment begins in the house of God. You who want, we are the people of God. We long for the justice of God in this world. But you need to know that when Jesus Christ comes back, we're up first. We're first in line. We will be judged first. And that's what's going on in Psalm 50, that before God ever gets to the world, he's going to judge his people. He says to them in verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones. And the parallelism of verse 5 teaches us, what does it mean to be his faithful ones? Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. All of my covenant people, gather to me everyone who has made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In the old covenant, this would mean anyone who was part of Israel, any male who was circumcised, anyone who was part of a household that made sacrifices to God. In the new covenant, it means something similar, but a little bit different. Now it means anyone who's made a covenant specifically through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Right? And so God is saying today, gather together everyone who's made a covenant with me by sacrifice, not just you, but your children as well, because it's the whole covenant people. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. This is not the invitation we wanted. God, it said in verse 5, is the judge, or verse 6 rather. He is the judge himself. He does not send someone in his place to judge this world, but God himself will return in the person of Jesus Christ. Many times we want to believe in our heart's theology that God is something of a watchmaker. It comforts us to believe that God made the world, that he set it in motion, that he kind of sort of cares about it, but isn't really all that involved in the world and doesn't really care about all the small things and even my sins that are going on in the world. But rather, God is the judge. He has the right to judge. And not only that, the psalm tells us that God is not distant, nor is he silent. You might, again, believe in your heart of hearts that God is far away from you, so far away that you can get away with your sins. You might think that God is not paying attention because he's not speaking out loud to you, that God is somehow silent. But God is not silent, and he is speaking to us today. So often, our bad theology, our human-centered theology, begins when we begin with ourselves. We often think about other people in relationship to us. In fact, from your very earliest days as a child, the way you learned this world was by analogy. The way you learned almost anything was by illustrating it with something else and tying it to something else. So as a young child, you begin to learn who people are, and you begin to learn that this person is not this person, but they're like that person. You begin to learn that a dog is not a cat, but they're similar, and they have four legs, and you're learning everything by analogy. And then at some point, you're born again, and you're introduced to a God for whom there is no analogy. You're introduced to a God that you can't reason toward, starting from anything in this world. So it would be fair for me to say, Jeremiah Blocky is taller than I am. Right? He's taller. We exist on the same continuum of height. I'm tall-ish. I'm not. I mean, in my family. And he's taller. But here's the problem. Is that we begin to think that God is just like me, but just really good. That God is on the same scale as me and Jeremiah. Right? But God is not on the same scale. Right? We know people who we think are good, and then we imagine God must just be the best on that scale. Even if it's way, way, way over here, that's still really bad theology. Because God is not on the same scale. He's not on the same plane. And if you're really paying attention, you've noticed that the first point in the sermon is wrong. Because when we say that God is greater, we're using a comparative verb. And here we're getting to the limits of what human language is even able to do when we deal with God. But in a very real sense, God is not greater. He's not even greatest. Because to call God greater would be to put him on the same plane, just way down the line. To call God greatest, to use a comparative or a superlative adjective in relationship to God, is to bring him down. God is great. Not greater, not greatest. He is great. We need to begin to let this sink in that God is not like us. He is something other. He's not on the same plane, just simply the best human times 10. He's something distinctly other. He is outside of creation. He's even outside of our language's ability to describe him. So, stop limiting God by reasoning up to him. Stop treating God like he's one of you, just a really good version of you. He's not like you. One thing you can do to help this part of your discipleship is to study good theology, is to read a good book that challenges you to think deeply about God. And if you don't have any of those books at home, come and see me and I will give you five. There are many great books that simply get you to think more deeply about this God who is greatness itself and robs you of that theology where you start with yourself and try to reason up to God. More broadly, the challenge of this psalm is to stop holding on to the parts of theology you really like and ignoring the others. God is judge of his people. Not many of us really relish that idea. God is great overall. We don't really like the idea often that God is so much greater than us. Again, see, even there I'm falling back into the old ways. We don't like being made to feel so small. But God is something other than you. He is high and mighty, and he is outside of creation. He is above it all. He is outside of time itself, above, high above your words and your mind. He is greater than you have ever begun to imagine. So once we accept that God isn't fundamentally like us, we are ready to reconsider how we relate to this God who is so different from us. So we move on to verses 7 to 15. So God begins now to deal with his people. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Whoa. We didn't really know how it was going to go until right then. So God is coming now, not on behalf of his people, but against his people. He is both the judge and the witness called to testify against the people. And what is his judgment? Verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So God starts out by saying, look, I'm not coming against you because you haven't been making your sacrifices. I'm not here because you haven't been paying your tithes. I'm not here because you haven't been doing sort of the outward ritual, obedient type things I've called you to do. So don't misunderstand this rebuke. I'm not rebuking you because you're not doing the outward things I want you to do. But God is going to look much deeper, as he told the people gathered at David's anointing. God does not look on the outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. And he goes on and explains his mind about their sacrifices in verses 9 to 11. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. This is new information for Israel. We thought God would accept a bull from my house. A bull is highly expensive. Even a goat is something really valuable. And we're sometimes called to bring those to God. Now God says, I'm not going to accept it. Why? Verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Now you have to understand what God is doing here. You have to read between the lines just a little bit. When God says, I'm not going to receive your bulls or goats, because all the animals in the fields, everything is already mine. What he's implying is your attitude toward me is wrong. You do not understand me. You think that you are giving to me something I need. And what God is going to do here in these few verses, Lord willing, is he's going to wipe away, sweep away every shallow, self-centered hope that people hold on to when they approach God. So Israel was coming to God believing that they could be made right with God on the basis of their sacrifice. that they could be made right with God on the basis of reciprocity, that I need forgiveness from God, so I'm going to pay for it with the most expensive animal I have. I need God to be close to me and to protect me and to deliver me, so I'm going to give to God something he obviously wants. And God says, you have completely misunderstood who I am. I don't need your goats. I don't need your bulls. I have no need of anything you could possibly give me. He's sweeping away their hope at this point. Look at verse 12. God goes on. He's digging in harder now. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness were mine. God doesn't get hungry. But if he did, he still wouldn't invite you to finish, to provide for him something. You see, we are such natural salesmen, and this is not an insult to salesmen in the room, but we're always looking to make a deal. When we want something from somebody, it's the most natural thing in the world to try to figure out, what does that person want? What do they need that I can supply to them? And then we can have some type of back and forth, right? And this is how, honestly, is how we relate to each other most of the time. What does this person want that I can provide so that we can begin a relationship of reciprocity, this back and forth? But it just doesn't work when you're approaching somebody who has no need. When you're approaching somebody who does not ever need anything because he owns everything, there's no way to make a deal with him. He goes on in verse 13. Not only did they think he wanted the goats and the bulls, they also thought that maybe somehow he even ate them or needed to consume them. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? See, Israel had the same mindset that the Galatian church had and that many of you have today. You are relating to God on the basis of your works rather than on the basis of his grace. And this is what Paul said to the Galatians. You who began by faith, you began by grace. Why are you now relating to God on the basis of your works? You here who are genuinely born again are still frequently tempted and frequently fall into this pattern of relating to God. Relating to God on the basis of your works. How often do we do this? Seriously, how often we do this? And we treat God like he needs us. How often we say, well, I need God to help me with this thing later on in the day, so I'm going to read my Bible now, and at least there's a little bit of back and forth. How often we think, well, I need God to answer this particular deep prayer, so I'm going to make sure I tithe this week. I got to get that check in. People of God, you have absolutely nothing that God needs. He's never, ever needed you. And he will never need you. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can offer to him that will earn anything. One pastor helped me out with this in a book he wrote, and he used the phrase, the debtor's ethic. You see, if we can purchase from God his blessings with our obedience, then we have a works-based relationship with him. But every time I obey God, every time you do something right, every time you do something well, every time you have love in your heart towards somebody else and you act sacrificially, how were you able to do that? Was it not because God, out of his free mercy, poured grace into your heart to be able to do it? Therefore, when you offer to God good works, all you're giving to him is what you borrowed from the bank. And by the end of your life, if you are faithfully living with God and depend on his grace, you will end your life in this world far more deeply in debt than you are now. And you should be glad about that. Because you will never give to God anything he hasn't given you first. And every tithe, he gave that to you, and it's already his. Every good word you give, every sermon you preach, whatever you do, he doesn't need any of it. He could cause the rocks to cry out in his praise. So, what can you do? If there's nothing you have, if there's nothing you can do that gets God on your side, what can you do? What hope do you have? Well, I hope you have none. I hope you're ready to abandon everything that you've been trying to do and to do what verses 14 and 15 call you to. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Relate to God on the basis of gratitude, not of duty. Relate to God on the basis of grateful obedience and complete dependence. Perform your vows. That's not saying, if you perform your vows, then I will be your God. But rather, as you give your sacrifice of thanksgiving is in part grateful obedience. Not works-based obedience, but grace-based obedience. And we see that also in verse 15. Not only should you give God grateful obedience, you should give him complete dependence. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. What does God want from you? He wants you to call upon him. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to stop buying things from him and start relying on him. Yes, he wants you to obey him, but not to deserve anything, but simply out of gratitude for all he has so freely given you. If we're honest, this problem is deep inside every single heart here. We are born works-based people. We are born with the theology that says that God must be like me, because if you want something from me, you better give something to me. And we can't come to grips often with a God who is full of grace, because there's none of it here in this world. There might be nice people, but there's nobody who has grace like God. And so this is a deep challenge to you. Are you going to abandon your theology, which means abandoning all hope in yourself, and instead rely solely on God? Solely on grace that is completely free, that you will never, ever pay back. All you can do is get more. So, God has dealt now with our self-righteousness. It's time now for our hypocrisy. We'll go on now to verse 16. But to the wicked, God says... We might think here that God, in the first part of Psalm 50, dealt with his people who struggle with self-righteousness. But now in verse 16, he's switching to dealing with the wicked, with the pagans, those who are not his people. But that's not the case. Look at verse 16. To the wicked, God says, "What right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" The next group of people he's going to address are a subset of the covenant people. Not people of the world, but the wicked who are still among his people. That's who the rest of the psalm is addressing. The audience hasn't shifted. It's simply focused on a different subset. Those who would take falsely God's covenant on their lips. We should not be surprised at this, though we can mourn it. Jesus told us himself that there will always be tares among the wheat. That in every church, no matter how well led or how well loved, there will always be people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but don't. And so the rest of this song is for you. But here's the thing. We can't tell. I can't see your heart. But you need to bring yourself under God's heavy hand right now to consider the reality of your faith. All of us in this psalm are called to faithfulness. Some of us in this song are called to faith. It is entirely possible for somebody to be a communicant member of this church and not be born again. It is entirely possible to have a false assurance of salvation to believe for many years that you belong to Jesus, but be wrong. So, do the uncomfortable work with me, and let's put ourselves under the word of God that he may lift us up. So God challenges the wicked of his people in verse 16. What right do you have to take my covenant? And he gives a list of five or six sins in verses 17 and 18. Consider your life now and this list of sins. You hate discipline. Is that you? When God rebukes you, are you glad to receive it or do you hate it? Along with that comes the second sin. And you cast my words behind you. When God rebukes you, do you hate it and ignore it? When God meets you in his word and you clearly understand what the word of God has said to you in a sermon or from your parents and family worship or even from your own reading, do you walk away and ignore it? Do you purposely put it out of your mind because you don't want to deal with it? Do you put God's word behind you? Do you, as he says in verse 18, do you approve wickedness? If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. Do you laugh at wickedness in the world? Do you approve of those who do wickedness? Do you surround yourself with counselors who are wicked in the eyes of God? Do you commit sins with your tongue? You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. Do you hate other people? You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Is this you or not? Now, we're not talking about perfection. To be clear, we're not saying if you can spot any of your own sins in this list that you're out and you're not born again. But we are saying if these things characterize your life, you need to seriously question what category you're in this morning. Are you in the covenant people of God who need to be rescued from self-righteousness? Or are you in the subset of the wicked among the covenant people of God who need to be rescued from hell? If this is your life here, and you've been pretending something else, and you've been faking it, it is not too late for you. You are here this morning to hear the word of God. You are here, which is grace itself. There is still time to turn. If this is you, and you're trying to live these two lives, trying to pretend that you belong to God, trying to pretend that you really trust in Jesus, but you're still living the life you want to live, what does it mean about your theology? If we go on to verse 21, this is what it means. These things you have done, I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. If you were here this morning and you're faking it, and you call yourself a Christian, but you know deep down there's nothing of Christ in you, then deep down you must believe that God either isn't real, he doesn't see what you're doing, or he doesn't care. Deep down you believe that God is just like you, that somehow he delights in wickedness and is going to let things slide. But I'm here this morning to tell you that God is just. He will answer every single sin. He will bring retribution for every wrong word, thought, or deed. Everyone will be answered. And not only that, God is omniscient. He sees everything. All the things we hide from him. All the things, all the ways we get angry when we're by ourselves and we don't show anybody else. All the lust that we allow to fester in our brains and our hearts. He sees every single bit of it. And you think that you're safe and you're not. And the house is burning and you're claiming that your cup of water is going to save you. Get out of the house. If you do not cling to Jesus Christ alone, you will die one day. And you will spend the rest of eternity paying for your sins against a holy God. And you will experience pain you cannot imagine and loneliness that humans in this world have never begun to fathom. And you will know God then. And there will be no chance. Jesus said, there will be tares among the wheat. And if you get to that point, it won't be because of this church. If you get to that point, it will be because you ignore the Word of God today. Ultimately, you've done, verse 21, what it says, you thought that I was one like you. And so God rebukes you today. God has laid the axe at the root of your own hope. And if you're here to hear this today, God is not yet done with you. Nobody likes sermons like this. But this is what's at the heart of Psalm 50. Is God, the Lord, supreme in might, thundering from Zion, calling you, all of you, to rid yourself of every last hope that doesn't start and end with Jesus. If you're here today, God's not done with you. So we come to verses 22 and 23. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The word lest there is a good word. It's a word of grace. God is telling you what's going to happen. He's telling you that if you remain apart from Jesus Christ, He will tear you apart and there will be none to deliver you. Mark it down. Mark it, he says, you who forget God, because there is still a way. Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. If you are willing to give up, if you're willing to stop trying to buy things from God, if you're willing to admit that you have nothing God needs and are full of everything God hates, and you're willing to fall, as people throughout the Bible do when they meet God, if you're willing to fall down, Jesus will pick you up. If you're willing to fall and say, as Peter fell when he first figured out a little bit about who was Jesus, Lord, get away from me. I'm unclean. And he fell down. And Isaiah saw God in the temple and he saw the holiness of God and he collapsed and he said, woe is me, for I am unclean and a people of unclean lips. And John, when he saw Jesus in Revelation, he fell down. He had no hope. He had no strength in himself. If you're willing to fall, Jesus will pick you up. He will put his hand on you and say, do not be afraid, for you are mine. If you're willing to live a life of grateful obedience to Him, not works-based obedience, but simply the joy of living for a God who saved you so freely, then you can be saved. I will show you my salvation. And that day when you die, that day when you should have met the wrath of God face to face, you will instead meet a God of grace, who opens his arms and said, you did what I wanted you to do. You fell down in faith. You received and you were grateful. The reality is, everyone here needs this message. All of you need to give up again today. All of you need to fall at the feet of the cross and hold to Jesus with both hands. Because God is not like you. He is just. He will answer every sin. And He is gracious and ready to give freely Himself to anyone who wants Him. It's for you. It's for all of you. We all need the gospel. So because God is not like you, obedient gratitude is the call of the Christian life. Let's stand and pray together. Father, you have given to us a hard word. But the hard words always come before the best ones. We thank you, Lord, that you have not simply told us how bad we are and how wrong we are when we think about you, but that you've told us who you really are, that you revealed your grace to us one more time. Lord, we repent before you today of thinking that we could ever buy anything from you. We repent of not receiving your free grace, but continually trying to earn it. And Lord, we also pray for any in our midst today who are not yet right with you, who have an idea in their mind about who you are that is wrong, that you would be gracious to them, that you would break through and do what we can't, which is to bring life out of death. Awaken us all, Lord. Preach the gospel to us again and again, that we would live with a God who is full of grace and mercy, not buying things from him, but returning our gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, we'll sing Psalm 50, this time selection C. The book of Ephesians and Colossians tell us that when we sing to each other as well as to God. And when we sing the last portion of Psalm 50C, be clear about what you're doing. You are singing a warning to each other that all of you need Jesus just as much as I do. We don't know the tune of Psalm 50C very well, so I asked Daniel to hum it through one time so we could hear it once, and then we'll sing together Psalm 50 selection C. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and David will pick that up.
That's the whole tune, so now the first part again. Da 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 da.